We're reading this morning from Luke's Gospel. We are continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. For those who are visiting this morning, we've been in Luke for a good while, and we're now in the end of Luke chapter 19, going into Luke chapter 20. We're going to be reading from verse 45 of Luke chapter 19 through to verse 8 of chapter 20. Luke 19, verse 45 through to chapter 20, verse 8. And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Amen. And may God bless to us this, the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Let us pray. Lord our God, you are indeed the one who is exalted most high, the God who is above all the false gods and every power and every ruler known unto man. And yet you have given us your word that we might understand who you are, that we might recognize the person of your Son, that we might have peace with you through him, and that we might live according to your will. And so we pray at this time once again that you would take this word and that you would plant it deeply in each of our hearts for the sake of this radiant King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Down through all the ages and down through all the centuries of history, sadly also into the present day, there have been many great evils carried out in the name of religion and even tragically in the church which bears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the more general level, first of all, we might think of the kind of barbarity which is being demonstrated even now by a group like Islamic State. These horrendous atrocities which are being done in the name of the false prophet Muhammad. We might think of the so-called Inquisition of the Middle Ages, or the financial abuse that was done through the system of indulgences within Roman Catholicism. And then, even closer to home, there is not only the destructive force of theological liberalism within the Protestant church, but also, and under that broad and increasingly meaningless banner of evangelicalism, there is the health, wealth, the prosperity gospel, and all of the crookedness that goes with so-called TV evangelism. In other words, when it comes to the realm of organized religion, you really don't have to spend too long or to think too hard to see that error and evil is as wide as it is varied. And yet at the same time, it seems to me that there are essentially two things that all of these different examples and outworkings of wickedness have in common. First of all, they all exchange a sincere devotion and worship towards the one true God with corruption. And secondly, the reason that they do so is ultimately a failure to acknowledge the authority of God's servant king, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is precisely what we see taking place in this passage of God's word that we are studying together this morning. A corrupted religion owing to a failure amongst men to acknowledge and to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The context is that Jesus has not only made his entrance into Jerusalem itself, but he has also stepped into what was the final week that led up to his crucifixion. And so in the previous weeks, we've thought about his entrance into the great holy city on the back of this young colt. We've seen the celebration of the crowds. We've already thought something of the fact that Jesus was looking way beyond the superficiality of some of that as he thought about the overwhelming rejection of his ministry by the people, and remember how he wept over Jerusalem. But then what makes this little passage so pertinent within that wider context is that whereas at the end of this week, Jesus would be executed on a cross at the hands of men, here at the beginning of that week, what is being underlined for us here is in many ways an illustration as to why he would suffer such violent opposition. Namely, the fact that those who would stir up the very worst of that opposition were not only practicing a corrupted religion, but ultimately they rejected the authority of God's only begotten Son. First of all, in verses 45 to 48, the cleansing of the temple, we see the outworking of this corrupted religion itself and Jesus' response to that corruption. And then secondly, in verses 1 to 8 of the next chapter, we see the ultimate reason for that corruption, namely this failure to acknowledge Jesus Christ himself. And so we're going to look at these each in turn this morning under three headings. First of all, the evidence of a corrupted religion. Secondly, Christ's response to a corrupted religion. And third, the reason that all corrupt religion actually exists. First of all, then, the evidence of a corrupt religion. Now, we're not actually given very much information here about what was actually taking place in the temple at this time. Luke just says Jesus began to drive out or cast out those who sold. Matthew and Mark, they give us a little bit more detail. In Matthew 21, Mark chapter 11, they speak of the money changers and of those who sold pigeons, and of Jesus actually turning over the tables of those who were engaged in such things. But basically, the situation here was this. The word that's used for temple here is heros, and This is basically the general term that would have been used to describe the whole of the temple precinct, the whole of the temple grounds. And what happened was that outside the actual temple building itself, you would have these, you had these various outer courts, one of which was the court of the Gentiles, the most furthest court on the outside of the temple itself. And in this particular court, items that were necessary for sacrifice were bought and they were sold. Things like animals, oil, salt, pigeons, doves, and so on. That's the one thing that happened in this court. In addition to that, Roman currency was also exchanged here into Hebrew shekels, because that was the required currency for the paying of a temple tax. Now, all of that in and of itself was not the problem. The problem was that those who were running the show had basically a monopoly when it came to the exchanging of currency, first of all. They could effectively charge exorbitant fees for their services, and apparently at this time they sometimes would charge up to 12.5% of the actual transaction. And the high priest at this time, Caiaphas, along with his father-in-law Annas, they effectively controlled the business of buying and selling within this court to such an extent that what they would do is they would sell franchises to the merchants for ridiculous prices, and then they would take an unfair percentage of anything that these different business people, for want of a better word, would actually make on the day of their trading. In other words, this place that was built and established purely for the purposes of the one true and living God, for communing with the Creator, for making right sacrifices before Him, this same place had effectively become a commercial market that was simply fueling the injustices and the greed of sinful people. Now, if that is a description of what was actually taking place in the temple, the next thing we notice here is Christ's response to that corruption, and in his response, a kind of underlining as to why he was so enraged. First of all, he says in verse 46, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Then in 47, we're told, "And he was teaching daily in the temple." Now, this first phrase about a house of prayer comes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, which is a text that really emphasizes the fact that the way to God was open for all people who had reverence for his law. The den of robbers quote is from Jeremiah 7:11, which was in the context of Jeremiah calling the nation to repentance and warning them of a certain judgment if they refused to do so. And of course, these two quotations are then followed up with this statement that Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. And so one of the very basic points that is being made in all of this is that whereas Christ's focus was on all that God himself had set down for his people in his inspired word, and all that was therefore pleasing to him, that's why he is quoting from the Hebrew scriptures, that's why we're being told he was teaching daily from the scriptures, whereas that was his focus, the focus of the people was instead on the things of fallen man. Not only that, but this great privilege of communing with the Creator, which is effectively what the prophet Isaiah was speaking about in Isaiah chapter 56, was effectively being exchanged for the carnal lusts of the flesh. This place that was sacred, that was distinct, that was set apart unto God, was instead being used to satisfy the pleasures of men to such an extent that these people were effectively robbing God of His glory. And of course, this is why Jesus' response was so utterly uncompromising. Mark and Matthew tell us that He physically turned over the tables of the money changers. Here we're told He literally cast them out of the temple. In other words, so filled was Jesus with this holy and righteous contempt for what was taking place, He not only went about destroying what these people were actually in the process of doing, but He also then banished them from this place of God's dwelling and the fellowship of His people. Now, friends, clearly we don't live in a day when currency is being exchanged in the grounds around our churches, nor are we people who buy and sell different animals or items for the purpose of sacrifice on our way to church. But it is the case that there are things which go on in the church today that show an equal contempt towards God Himself. Not only do we see the very obvious extremes of that with the so-called prosperity gospel that I've already mentioned, with pastors flying around the world in their own private jet and raising funds for their new mansion house by selling millions of anointed handkerchiefs. But then, as well as that more obvious extreme, there is also the far more subtle and yet every bit as dishonoring truth of the many corruptions that so often go on in the name of Christian worship. How difficult it is when you go on holiday today to find a church that bears the name of Jesus Christ, but actually then will preach the word of Jesus Christ. How common it is to find a church which would profess to be evangelical on the one hand, but then when you enter into the sanctuary and you spend an hour or so in that place, you end up coming out wondering whether or not you've actually been in the Graham Norton show. Such is the frivolity and the man-centeredness and the worldly nature of everything that is taking place in the name of Jesus Christ. But what is Jesus saying to us here? He's saying that what goes on in my Father's house is very serious indeed. Therefore, it is never for any sinful man or woman to elevate themselves to the point where they think they can simply do as they please. Jesus Christ is seriously concerned about what happens when His people gather together at His appointed place of worship and praise. You know, we live in days where people say, well, you know, I like to think of the church as a little bit like this. I like to think of the church as a little bit like that. But friends, here is our reminder that the meeting of God's people takes place in the context of a higher authority. And therefore, what we do is always to be with a spirit of sincere devotion towards Him, in submission to the pattern which He has set down on our behalf. Now, this actually leads us very much onto our final point this morning. Because whereas verses 45 to 48 describe to us, first of all, the example or the outworking of this corrupt religion, and then secondly, Christ's response to that corrupt religion. What we have then in verses 1 to 8 of the next chapter is very much a demonstration as to why that corruption exists in the first place. Now, I'm not going to read all of these verses again, but really the pivotal verse in this whole encounter that takes place between Jesus and the chief priests and the scribes is this question that they ask him in verse 2, where they say, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" Now, by this time in Christ's ministry, these men were very well aware of where Jesus said his authority came from. They knew that he was there representing and acting on behalf of the only God in heaven. Or at least, they knew that's what he was claiming to be true. But you see, their entire purpose here was to lure Jesus into spelling out that claim in a very public way, so that they could then accuse him of blasphemy and have him killed. And that is why Jesus responded in the way that he did. He was basically doing what he did several times throughout his ministry, responding to his questioners with another question. Why was he doing that? He was doing that so as to highlight to these men the absurdity, the folly of their own unbelief. Not that he was avoiding the question in any way, but if anything, he was emphasizing the answer to the question. He was emphasizing his identity to them, albeit in an indirect way. He says in verse 3, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And of course, now they're faced with a great dilemma. If they say John the Baptist was from heaven, then he'll say, "Well, why did you not believe him?" In other words, they'll face great shame and embarrassment for not having followed and listened to a man who they're admitting is from God. But if they say his authority was only from a man, well, then they'll face great hostility themselves from all the people who were no doubt there listening in, standing around, and who had already accepted John the Baptist as being a prophet of the living God. And so, faced with this difficult choice, we're told that these men basically did what all bullies in the playground do when they are confronted by one who is bigger and greater than they are, which is they essentially chickened out and they backed down. It says they answered that they did not know where it came from, to which Jesus responded to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You know, friends, I think it's here we're reminded that there is a mile of difference between not understanding the identity and the authority of Jesus Christ on the one hand, and not being willing to accept the authority of Jesus Christ on the other. These men were not ignorant as to Christ's own claims, that he was anointed of God, that he was sent into the world to do God's bidding. They knew all about these things. The problem was they were simply unwilling to accept that which he had so clearly testified to and displayed before their very eyes. Naturally, we see him testifying to this truth in these verses. If you look at verse 48, it says, "But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Why were they hanging on his words? Well, because he taught, he spoke with an authority that no one had ever seen before. And you see, this was the ultimate reason for the corruption that was taking place in the temple courts in the name of organized religion.
We might say this is always the reason that corruption infiltrates and then spreads its wings within the church. It's never ultimately because someone comes along with a new idea or because a person just happens to be a little bit too entrepreneurial or because of a different conviction, even regarding the scriptures themselves. No, in the final analysis, the burning question, the pivotal thing which informs everything else is this. Has God revealed himself in the person of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or has he not? Because if he has, then it follows that he is the one who has been given all authority on heaven and on earth. It follows that he is the one who is the King and the head of the church, and therefore the only basis on which we can ever operate in our lives, and particularly in the church, is on the solid foundation of his word. Either we will meet together and we will organize worship and we will preach and we will pray on the basis that Christ is the chief cornerstone, that everything is under his feet, or he will be a stumbling block and a rock that causes offense, in which case the church will end up as nothing more than a den of robbers. Now, folks, just before we close this morning, what I think is just so solemn about this passage of Scripture is that what happened on that day 2,000 years ago was in many ways a foreshadowing of a far greater judgment which Christ will execute on the final day. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I think we could paraphrase that by saying, not every church that says it is a church really is a church, but only the one which operates under the supreme lordship of Jesus Christ, and therefore according to his word. In other words, there is a day coming when the wheat will be separated from the chaff, when the sheep and the goats will be eternally divided, when men won't just be cast out of a temple, but cast into the fire of hell. When Jesus won't just turn over tables, but he will turn people's souls over to the devil and the flames of eternal damnation. And friends, this is why it is so critically important that we do not allow ourselves to think of safety as merely being present in a building where God is worshipped today. These men were present, and they were present in that building far more regularly than some of us. But you see, they lacked this one thing, this one foundational thing, a personal acceptance of and submission to God's only begotten Son, a beholding of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, a receptiveness to his person, a delight in his work, an acknowledgement as to who he is, and a rejoicing in what he came to do. My question to you this morning is this: what about you? Have you beheld of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or have you not? Because in the final analysis, this is the only question that matters. Have you come to see yourself as a sinner in need of the blood that was shed on behalf of sinners on that cross? And have you, as a result, been convicted of your great sinfulness, the perilousness with which you live day by day, how close you are to eternal hell, to being cast away from all that is good and delightful and honoring and God himself, and to never again be given the chance to return to that state? And as you recognize this, will you turn to Jesus Christ? Will you accept of his wonderful provision in the gospel? Will you recognize that this God is in heaven and you are on earth, that he is eternal and you are finite, you are dust, and you deserve to be damned? But you see, he has opened up the way for you by sending his son. He has sent him because his desire is to save sinners. And it is on the basis that we recognize this and we accept of him, and this basis alone, that we will come into the house of his praise with a spirit of devotion and thankfulness, with a gladness, with a bowing down, a humble surrender, a spirit that says, "Thus saith the Lord, to him be all glory and praise, both this day and evermore." Let us pray together.